Well, good morning, New Life Fellowship. It is so good to be here with you on this Sunday morning. If you're new here, my name is Eric Ngo, and I would love to welcome you to a newcomer Zoom meeting that's happening today at 1 p.m. Please do consider signing up for this. I would love to meet you, learn more about you and what God is doing in your life. Again, that's today at 1 p.m., a newcomer Zoom meeting. Also, if you have not already signed up for a Gospel 101 class, please go ahead and do so. These class sizes are going to be much smaller, and so this will be a good time for me to really connect with you personally. So please consider signing up for a Gospel 101 class as well. But before we dive into our sermon for today, one thing I just wanted to address was some of the things that have been happening in our nation. And I was trying to fetch or trying to think of a word that could kind of categorize all of our emotions and all of our feelings, maybe not all of them, but at least a broad spectrum of them. And I think the word that I came upon was this: overwhelmed. I think whether you're on the left or on the right, if you're just an American, I think you might just feel this this sense of being overwhelmed. And if that's you today, I just want you to know that the Bible gives you a lot of tools to combating the sense of being overwhelmed. And in fact, Jesus himself was oftentimes overwhelmed in his own ministry life. Crowds would come to him to look for healing and for teaching. And if you've been reading through the Gospel of Luke with us, you'll notice that Jesus is oftentimes overwhelmed. In fact, at the very peak and pinnacle of his ministry, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's really overwhelmed by the cross that he's about to bear upon himself for the sake of the whole world. And he's overwhelmed. And yet, what does Jesus do in those moments? He actually retreats. He finds quiet, finds privacy where he can reconnect and connect with his Father in heaven. And I would encourage you to do the same thing, that if you're overwhelmed by everything that's happening and you want to be able to approach this nation and what's happening with grace, with humility, and with compassion and with peacemaking in mind, you need to do what Jesus did, which is to retreat, to find private and quiet time. Retreat, and just what you do have to with the news, but go back, retreat, find quiet time with you and the Lord, pray for our nation, pray for wisdom, give all of your burdens over to the Lord, and may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, rest upon you. And in that way, you can approach our nation, our world, conversations with grace, elegance, humility, and with love, and really with Jesus at the center of it all. And so that's my encouragement to you if you're feeling overwhelmed, to basically do what Jesus did, to retreat, to go to your Father in heaven. Well, you know, we've been going through this 7-week series called The Wonder of the Wilderness, and I've been really excited to go through this with you. You know, last week we went through Numbers chapter 6, and we talked about this concept of being set apart, of being holy unto God. And this week we're going to be studying Numbers chapter 11. We'll be studying the entire chapter, and yet it talks about something really important for us on this journey, because that's what the book of Numbers is all about. It's all about a people on a journey through the wilderness. And we too are people on a journey through the wilderness. Whether you accepted Christ and you're journeying towards the promised land of heaven, you're on a journey through the wilderness of life. Whether that's this season of COVID we find ourselves in, we're on a journey. And so this book is designed to help us really tackle this journey. And today the topic is this: it's complaining. It's complaining. And so with that said, we have 4 points today. The first point is this: how complaining makes everything horrible. The second point is how complaining begins. The third point is how complaining grows. And finally, our last point is about how complaining ends. So how complaining makes everything horrible, begins, grows, and then ends. Okay, so let me go ahead and read this for us. If you're able to, would you rise as we read God's word together, Numbers chapter 11. I'll be reading the entire chapter, but I think it's very interesting, provocative, and so please stick with us as we read through this whole thing. At the end of it, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." If you could say, "Thanks be to God," I'll pray for us, and then I'll seat you at the end of this reading. This is the reading of God's holy word. "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now, the rabble that was among them had also a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." Which, by the way, kind of sounds delicious right now. "But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of delium. The people went ahead and about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans and everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give birth? Did I give them birth? That you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you'll treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that you may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand. Let them take their stand there with you. And I'll come down and talk with you there. And I'll take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, and so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just 1 day or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" But Moses said, "The people among whom I number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 omers. They spread them out for themselves all around the camp while the meat was yet between their teeth. Before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, wow. God, your dealings with the people of Israel in the book of Numbers, God, is such a powerful story and passage for us to hear today. Holy Spirit, would you help us? We are sinners, God, and we cannot even pay attention to you. Lord, without your help. And so, Spirit, we ask that you would come. We ask that you would awaken our hearts and our ears and our minds so that we may hear, be attentive, so that, Lord, we can turn in repentance towards you and that we would find grace and forgiveness where you are, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. So let's dive into our first point, how complaining makes everything horrible. Okay. Pre-pandemic days, my wife and I would actually drive very frequently down to Issaquah to visit one of our friends. And it was we always look forward to this time because my friend's wife would cook up an amazing, amazing storm, a feast for us. And I loved her cooking. In addition, I enjoyed, my friend and my wife really got along with his wife. And our kids, most importantly, got along with each other. And so it was just a good time all around. And so we'd look forward to any time that we got to go over to their house and just enjoy time together. Well, there was one thing really, that made us second guess ourselves to actually drive down to Issaquah. And it was really this, right? It was my second son, Ezekiel, okay? We live in Bothell. They lived in Issaquah, and it's about a 30-minute to 40-minute drive. If you have made that drive before, you know. And literally from the time my son Ezekiel got into the car to when we arrived in Issaquah, he would scream, cry, wail his head off the entire trip. And it made the ride, the journey there absolutely miserable. My son Josiah, my first son, was really good. He was a good sport. He would try to calm Ezekiel down. He'd try to say different things. He wouldn't get upset. He would just kind of sit there quietly while Ezekiel was crying and wailing. But man, did it make the trip so stinking miserable for everyone in the car. It was absolutely painful getting to their home. Look, when you said yes to Jesus Christ, right, whether you've been on this journey for 10 years or for 10 days, when you said yes to Jesus Christ, you began a journey towards the promised land. You became heaven bound. Okay, look, there and in heaven, there's a feast waiting for us. There's joy waiting for us. There's friendships waiting for us. There's community waiting for us. Look, one day we will overcome this pandemic. This pandemic will come to an end, and we are on a journey to get to this place now where we can gather with friends, where we can feast with friends once again, where there will be joy, okay? And yet here's my question to you. On this journey to the promised land, right, will you be like my son Ezekiel? Will you scream, cry, and wail all the way there, right? Or will you look at this journey as anticipation with excitement for what's to come? And will you walk in this life with thanksgiving and gratefulness? You see, because the Israelites were on a journey. They were on their journey to this place called the Promised Land. And at the Promised Land, there was feasting waiting for them. There was an abundance of food, water. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. They were on their way there. And yet, guess what? On their way there, they decided to spend this journey complaining, wailing, crying, and weeping. And if you just read a little bit of this passage with us, if you were just paying attention a little bit while I was reading it, what you come to find very immediately is this whole passage is about complaining. One of the major, major themes is complaining. And look at verse 4. Right now, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat." I want you to underline that word wept. Okay, that word wept in the Hebrew is actually a very strong type of weeping. Okay, this same word is used when Jerusalem, their capital, is being burned to the ground. This word wept is being used of funerals, of when massive amounts of people are dying. This is the kind of weeping. And yet here, the same word, the same kind of painful weeping is used, not of people dying, but simply because the Israelites lack a variety of foods. You see, in Exodus chapter 16, the people weep over the fact that they don't have enough food, and so God provides them manna. And at the time, they were like, "Manna tastes like honey, it's amazing, it's wonderful." And now here, they're like, "This is it? This is all we get is manna? That's it? No variety?" And this word for weeping is used again in verse 10. If you look at verse 10 there, it says, "Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent." And do you know what's so sad about this complaining? Is that complaining not only makes your life miserable, But do you realize that complaining makes everyone else's life around you miserable? Just like my son Ezekiel, right? It makes your life a living hell, and it makes everyone else in the car's life miserable as well. And one of the unique things about this chapter in the book of Numbers is it's not just the people of Israel weeping and wailing and complaining, but it's the entire chapter. There are different multiple people that are complaining and wailing. Okay, verse 1, the people, they're complaining about their misfortune, okay? Verse 4, the people are weeping and complaining about their lack of variety in their diet. And then starting at verse 10, guess who starts complaining? Moses starts complaining to God. And then even at the end of this chapter in verse 28, you could argue that Joshua, the son of Nun, who ends up becoming the leader of Israel, the successor of Moses after he passes away, begins to complain as well. Everyone is complaining in this passage. And did you know, again, that complaining doesn't just make your life miserable, it makes everybody's life miserable. If you are a constant complainer, and if you think your life is so miserable, guess what? If you're complaining, 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 I'm sorry to say this, but your complaining makes everyone's life miserable. I'm sorry to say that. That might sound harsh, but it's the truth. Look, if you're complaining and you're a miserable person, you're constantly moping and weeping and complaining about this and about that, I'm telling you right now, the people in your family, the people who live with you, maybe your roommates, I'm telling you, they are probably complaining that you're complaining. All this to say, complaining makes everyone's life miserable. This leads us to our second point, how complaining begins, okay? Look, even though this passage is about complaining, there's something happening underneath the surface of complaining, okay, that I think is happening throughout this entire chapter, and I want to point it out to us, okay? Look at verse 4 again. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. I want you to underline that word strong craving, okay? That phrase in the Hebrew literally translated is this. They were craving a craving. They were craving a craving. Hebrew writers oftentimes, if they wanted to emphatically emphasize something, they wanted to underline, bold it, highlight it, make sure you know that it's very, very strong, they would repeat themselves. This is why Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you, because he wants you to know that this is really, really true. Emphatically speaking it, right? In the same way, they said they were craving a craving. They had a strong, strong, strong lust, a strong craving for a variety of foods. And this is what lies underneath complaining. This is what lies under the foundations that holds up complaining is really a strong lust or desire or craving. In fact, if you look at the end of the passage there in verses 34 and 35, it says this, therefore they named that place, right? They named it Kibroth Hattaavah. And then again, right, in verse 35, it says Kibroth Hattaavah. It's named again. That word Kibroth Hattaavah, guess what it means? It means a grave of craving. The grave of craving. Under every complaint is a lust or desire. Look, I want to be famous. I want to be famous. Why am I working this horrible job under this horrible leadership? I want to be successful. Why am I working 9 to 5 at this dead-end job? I want to be loved. Why don't I have a spouse? Why am I single while all my friends are getting married? I want comfort. Why can't I have an easy life? You see, under every complaint is a desire. Every under complaint is a lust. And here's the crazy thing is you and I will judge God as good or bad based on the fact of whether or not he fulfills these cravings or desires that we have. We'll say, God, you're good because guess what? You gave me exactly what I desired. God, you're bad because you didn't give me what I want. And yet, do you realize that not giving you your desires is sometimes a grace to you? Let me say that again. Do you realize that not giving you your desires is sometimes a grace to you? It would actually be punishment for God to give you exactly what you desired. Because that's exactly what happens in this story. Do you realize this? God gives the Israelites exactly what they're looking for. God sends this wind, right? and he blows all this quail to them. And he blows such a massive amount of quail towards them. It says, right, that it's a day's journey on one side and a day's journey on the other side. That's 12 to 15 miles one way, 12 to 15 miles the other way, okay? What the Bible writer is describing to us here is that there was approximately 400 square miles of quail. 400 square miles, that's how much quail God gives to them. Okay, do you know how big Bothell is? Okay, the city that we live in? Bothell is 13.63 square miles. 400 square miles worth of quail. Not only that, it says 2 cubits deep, okay? That's 3 feet in height. So you got 400 square miles of quail going 3 feet deep. That's how much quail God gives them. This is one of the craziest miracles that have ever happened in Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers, in my opinion. One of the greatest miracles. In addition, the 2 million Israelites, there are about 2 million of them, right? Because he says that there's about 600,000 men, which is equivalent to about 2 million people. Right? These 2 million Israelites go and gather about 10 omers, and that's the least of them, it says. 10 omers is about 500 gallons. 500 gallons. Each person went out and gathered 500 gallons of quail. That's why they were doing it all day and all night, because they were gathering 500 gallons of quail. And here's what God is telling us through this passage. Overactive desires can never be quenched by enough. Overactive desires can never be quenched with just enough. It always needs an overactive amount. Let me say that again, okay? Overactive desires can never be quenched by enough. It always needs an overactive amount. And this is why your cravings are also your downfall. This is why if God gives you what you desire, it is also your punishment. Because your overactive desire is never content with enough. It always needs more and more and more. And guess what? That more, more, more will ultimately be your downfall. Look what God says to them in verse 19 and 20. He says, you shall not just eat one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we come out of Egypt? Look, I mentioned this last week, but I've been doing Weight Watchers, and one of the things that Weight Watchers tries to do through this point system is they actually try to train your body, train your body to know what's enough food for you. Because look, when you're gluttonous, when you have a strong craving for food, what you don't know is actually what's enough. Because you think what's enough is large quantities of food. And so this is what Weight Watchers has been doing for me, and what it tries to do for other people is it tries to get you to understand, look, this is enough. You don't need this much to live. You just need this much, okay? So I'll give you an example. On Sundays, I'd preach when we were pre-pandemic days. I'd preach, from early, from 9:30 and 11:30. But thing is, for these services, I get really nervous just being in front of you, giving you God's word. There's just something about it that makes me very nervous, and so I'm unable to eat, honestly, from the beginning of the day until after I'm done. And so I usually don't eat breakfast. I usually don't eat lunch. And so probably around 1:32, which is when church kind of wraps up, I would be starving. And I hadn't eaten breakfast, I hadn't eaten lunch, so the first thing I'd do is I'd go to McDonald's. And I'd pull up into McDonald's, and guess what I'd order? This is, seriously, no kidding, every week I'd order a double quarter pounder with cheese, okay, large French fries, a large Diet Coke, and then to top it all off, I'd order an extra Big Mac. I'd go home, I'd open up the meal, and I'd devour the whole, I'd tell my wife, hey, just give me some peace and quiet for a moment, let me just eat this, and then, I can resume my activities, but I'm so hungry. And guess what I realized after doing Weight Watchers? That amount of food is good enough for you to live off of like 2 or 3 days. You don't need that much food. But in that moment, I keep thinking, I need this. And even after I'm done with the Big Mac, I'm like, I think I could still eat more. And it's because of this. Your overactive desires are never quenched. It needs an overactive amount to be fulfilled or to even feel like you have a sense of fulfillment. And yet the fulfillment of these desires are also your punishment. I gained a lot of weight. My knees began to hurt. My back became achy. I didn't have as much energy as I wasn't, and I wasn't thinking clearly. I felt unhealthy. My desires became my punishment. Look, God doesn't give you what you desire, not because he's evil, but because that's a grace to you. He doesn't give you what you desire because you have an overactive, look, desires are not bad, but having an overactive desire is bad. And God doesn't give you what you want because you have an overactive desire and he's actually trying to bless you. He knows that if he gave you all the desires of your heart, he would actually be punishing you. The fulfillment of your desires is not a dream come true, it's actually punishment. And do you guys remember, right, in 1971, Willy Wonka, right, and the Chocolate Factory, that movie came out. Very, very famous movie. And Charlie and his grandfather traveled through this chocolate factory along with four other kids. And guess what? Guess what the whole movie is pretty much about? It's about these four kids who have overactive desires. And guess what? Their downfall is through their desires. Right? If you remember Augustus, he's the glutton. He drinks from the chocolate river and he ends up falling into that chocolate river where he perishes. Kind of grim, but I can't believe that was a children's movie. But that, I mean, that's what happens, right? Violet is warned not to eat the everlasting gobstopper, but she goes ahead and eats it anyhow and she blows up into this big blueberry. Verica demands the golden goose and falls into this garbage disposal while trying to get what she wants. And then Mike, remember, he wants to be famous. And so he sees the Willy Wonka television, but the only way to get on television is to shrink yourself. And so he becomes 1 inch tall to be on television so he can be famous. Your desires are actually, your overactive desires are actually your punishment. Look, if you're single and you have an overactive desire to be married and to rid yourself of your singleness, I'm telling you, God giving you that wife or that husband will actually be your punishment. Why? Because look at this, look at it this way. If you have an overactive desire, right, to end your singleness, to have a, you're gonna put all these expectations onto that other person. You're gonna think, this person has to become everything for me. And guess what? They're not. No one could ever do that for you. No one could ever become your dreams come true. Because they're sinners, you're sinners. And it will never, and guess what? That marriage will end up becoming your punishment. If you're someone who has an overactive desire for fame, status, riches, or power, and you want to obtain that certain rank or job title or status, then God giving you the desires of your heart will actually be your hell. Because you will lose yourself in your work, and your work will never, ever satisfy you. And you will work tirelessly. You will work, 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 and your work will never satisfy. Again, look, it's not bad to have a desire to be married. It's not bad to have a desire to work. It's not bad. But to have an overactive desire is where we begin to go awry. This leads us to our third point, how complaining grows, okay? So first point, how complaining makes everything miserable, horrible. Second point is how complaining begins. Now let's talk about how complaining actually grows. And complaining begins with your desires or your strong cravings. But actually, I want to argue that your complaining grows through this thing called distortion. Distortion, okay? My son loves Instagram filters. And one of the Instagram filters that he really, really likes, especially in the stories section of Instagram, is he loves that filter, that new filter that came out where if you open up your mouth, the donuts go into your mouth and then your cheeks kind of blow up. Why don't you go ahead and take a look at this clip?
I'm to the Spider-Man.
I hope you guys had some fun watching that. But if you notice, right, what Instagram filters do is it takes elements of your face, it takes elements of the truth, and it distorts it just a little bit so that it makes you see a different kind of reality. It distorts the truth that's there just subtly so that you see a completely different reality, meaning your cheeks are getting bigger. It looks like donuts are filling your mouth, but they're not really there. Complaining is like an Instagram filter. It distorts the truth. And what's difficult about distorted truth is that there's enough truth there that it makes it feel like it's true, but it's not really. It's false. It's a lie. It's distorted. And it gives you a completely false image. Okay, look at verse 6 with me, okay? Look what the Israelites say, okay? But now our strength is dried up. I want you to underline that phrase, our strength is dried up. In the Hebrew, literally, that phrase is our bodies are dried up, meaning that their bodies are shriveled up, okay? Is that true? Really? Have their bodies really dried up because they ate only manna, really? You see, it's a slight distortion of the truth. They claim, right, later on, that they saw nothing but manna. And yet scholars believe that this is not true. They would have brought many things with them from Egypt. They would have brought cattle. They would have brought different things. And yet they say, I only see manna. It's a distortion of the truth. In verse 4, they had become nostalgic over their former food supply while forgetting the bondage and oppression that the Lord miraculously freed them from. They're like, oh, remember the garlic, the leeks, the onions, the meat, all of this stuff. But they forgot all about the fact that they were slaves and being beaten. In Psalm 78 and in Exodus chapter 16, it gives us descriptions of manna. And it talks about manna being bread from heaven and the bread of angels. And it talks about manna tasting sweet like honey. And yet here they treat manna like it's this monotonous food. Oh, manna. And these slight distortions, just like the Instagram filter, create an image of God where God is actually evil now and where Satan is good. You see, right before this chapter, right, chapter 11, Moses had this conversation with this guy named Hobab, okay? Chapter 10, at the end of it, he has this conversation with this guy named Hobab. Hobab is his brother-in-law, okay? And Hobab wants to go and live his own life. He wants to do his own thing. And yet Moses is like, no, stay with us, man. Just stay with us. And look at what Moses tells him in light of this, right? He says in verse 32, he says, and if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we do to you. In other words, what he's saying is this, look, God's about to do a lot of good for us, brother. And I'm telling you, if you're with us, that good is going to come to you too, okay? So come with us. I'm telling you, man. 3 verses later, chapter 11, verse 1, look at what it says. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. I want you to underline misfortunes. That word in the Hebrew literally means evil. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their evils, about the evils that are being done to them. And then in verse 15, in Numbers chapter 11, Moses says this, right? If you'll treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. That word wretchedness, I want you to underline that. That's the same word as misfortunes. It's ra in the Hebrew. And ra means evil. You see what they're saying? God is evil. God is doing evil. See, in chapter 10, he's like, oh, God is going to do good. God is good. God is good. And then all of a sudden, they're like, God does evil. God does evil. God does evil. Lastly, in verse 18, okay, the Israelites say this, for it was better for us in Egypt. Okay, that phrase literally means this, okay, for goodness for us is in Egypt. For goodness, they're saying, look, Egypt, the oppressors, the evil ones are good. God, evil. God, who's good, is evil. Egypt, who's evil, does good. It's crazy. They attribute evil to God and they attribute goodness to their oppressors. This is what slight distortions of the truth will do. And just like the Instagram filter, it distorts the image and tells us half-truths to the point where we're seeing a whole new image. One where the oppressor is the good one and the one where God is an evil one. And once a complaining heart is lodged, it continues to grow. It grows and it grows and it grows. Why? Because if God is evil and he does evil, well then even the blessings of God seem evil to you. And if Satan does good to you and he's good, 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 then all even the evil things that Satan does to you seem good to you. You see how it continues to grow and grow and grow? And then you say things like this, why doesn't anything good ever happen in my life? Huh? Why do I always get dealt the short end of the stick? Really? Nothing good has ever happened in your life? Really? You've been dealt the short end of the stick even though you were born in America versus Cambodia during the Khmer Rouge? Oh, you've been dealt the short end of the stick. Really? You distort the truth slowly. You give half-truths, you distort the truth, and this is exactly what Satan does. Satan is a distorter of the truth. He just takes small truths and he distorts it a little bit. This is what he did in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. He said, did God really say this? And if you think about what Satan ends up ultimately doing to Adam and Eve, is he basically paints a picture where God is evil and he's good. He says, look, God doesn't want you to have all this good stuff. He doesn't want you to become like him, so eat the fruit, man. I'm telling you the truth. Like, I'm the good one. Like, God's the evil one. So, like, don't believe him. Believe me. Obey me. Don't obey him. So these half-truths begin to distort your image of who God is. And you begin to see God as evil versus good. And you begin seeing Satan as good versus evil. This leads us finally to our last and final point, how complaining ends. So we talked about how complaining makes everything horrible. how complaining begins, how it grows, and now finally, let's talk about how we can put an end to all of this complaining, okay? Now, I'm going to talk about some things in a moment, but I want you to follow with me, okay? Track with me here for a moment, because I think this is the most important part of the sermon, okay? Because I'm going to teach you about what's happening here, okay? But you got to follow with me, and I'll bring it full circle again, okay? Look at verse 31, okay? Then a wind, I want you to underline that word wind, okay? Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground, okay? I want you to underline that word wind. We're going to come back to it in just a second. Hold on to that word though. Okay, now let's take a look at verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit, I want you to underline that word spirit, that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit, I want you to underline that word spirit, rested on them, they prophesied. Okay, what's happening in verse 25 is this. Moses, right, the people weep and complain to Moses. Moses then goes to God and complains to God. And he basically says, look, I can't handle this burden by myself. And so God says, look, I'll give you these 70 elders. Why don't you gather 70 elders? I'll pour my spirit upon them, and these elders will carry the burden with you. And so that's exactly what happened. Moses ends up gathering these 70 elders in the tent of meeting. God pours out his spirit, and they end up prophesying, right? But what's interesting, what's even crazier, right, is just like the quail, right? Remember how the quail was massive, right? It was crazy. God was doing crazy, crazy stuff with the quail, right? God does some crazy stuff with the spirit too, right? Because in the tent of meeting, right, 68 elders only come. Okay, not 70. Moses ends up gathering 70, but only 68 of them come. Two of them are still in the camp. God pours out his spirit onto the 68, but even the two that didn't come end up getting his spirit. And so these guys, Eldad and Medad, are out in the camp. They're just chilling about. And all of a sudden, the spirit of God takes hold of them, and they start prophesying in the middle of the camp. And here's what God is saying to us. Here's what's going on. In verse 23, Moses questions God. He's like, how can we feed them all of this meat? How can we feed them this much stuff? They're asking for so much. And God says in verse 23, and the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? In other words, is the Lord stingy? And then God says this, now you shall see whether my word will come true or not. See, God is showing this to us, that he's not stingy. That when he gives abundantly. That when he gives, he pours out. He pours out because God is not stingy, but his arm is long, and it gives, and it's gracious, and he's faithful, and he's powerful. That's who our God is. Now, let's come full circle around to what I've been talking about in verse 25 and verse 31 and verse 25, okay? The Hebrew word there for wind, the Hebrew word for spirit, is the same word. It's the word ruach in Hebrew. And this word means wind, and it means spirit. It's the same word, okay? And what I think is happening here is that in Numbers 11, God is using this one word, ruach, spirit and wind, to talk about two separate things. In one instance, the ruach of God, the wind of God, actually brings quail. It brings the desires of what the people want. His wind brings these desires in, and it ultimately leads to their death. But simultaneously, God brings his spirit, right, his ruach upon these elders. He empowers them. He gives them life, and it actually helps the camp. It brings life to the camp. And see, here's my question to you. Do you want God's wind, or do you want God's spirit? Do you hear that? Let me say that again. Do you want God's wind, or do you want God's spirit? Do you want the wind of God to blow all the desires that you want your way? Or do you want the very presence of God himself? Do you want God to give you all the desires and pleasures that you want, which ultimately bring you death? Or do you want the Spirit of God, which brings life? Look, the end of complaining is not the ceasing of your desires. The end of complaining is not the ceasing of your desires, but it's actually the transferring of your desires. Look, right now you want the wind of God. You want God's wind. You have an overactive desire for the wind of God. But now, to end your complaining, you need to transfer your desires to desiring the Spirit of God. This is how you end complaining. See, Christianity is nothing like Buddhism. Buddhism will tell you, you know what, to end complaining, to live a very noble path, to walk the middle path, to be stable, to find nirvana, you know what you need to do is you need to end all your desires. End them all. Cease them. Okay? But Christianity actually says, no, no, no. Run into your desires. You were created to desire things. You were created to desire things in life, except don't desire the things of this world. Desire God Himself. And if you transfer your desires over to God Himself, I'm telling you, you'll see your complaining end. And the reason why is because God never ever withholds His Spirit from you. He never ever, He's such a generous God. He will pour out His Spirit. In fact, this is what the prophet Joel prophesies in his book in chapter 2. He says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward." He's talking about today, our day, right? "That I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female slaves. In those days," that's today, "I will pour out my Spirit." God is not short-armed. He's going to give abundantly. He's going to give over the top because that's what He does. Look, friends, we don't worship a stingy God. We worship a generous God. And God says, look, look, I don't want to give you stuff. Okay, I don't want to give you just stuff. I want to give you me. Look, if you, you know, for many of you, you might have grown up in this type of household where you might have had parents who worked really, 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 really hard to make lots and lots of money to just give you stuff. And most likely, if you grew up in that kind of household, guess what you wanted? You didn't want stuff. You actually wanted your parents' presence for you. You just wanted your dad to come out to the ball games. You just wanted your dad to come out to your math competitions. You just wanted your mom to be there for you. And your parents were never there for you because they were too busy working just to give you stuff. And so now that you're older, now that you have your own kids, guess what you do now? You say, you know what? I'm not going to just give my kids a bunch of stuff. What I want to do is I want to give them my presence because that's what they need. They don't need a bunch of stuff from me. They don't need all the glitz and glamour. They don't need gold. They don't need silver. They don't need any of this stuff. What they need is they need me. They need mommy. They need daddy. They need my presence. And this is exactly what God says. Look, you don't need the stuff. You don't need the wind. You need me. You need my presence, and I'm going to give that to you. I'll give it as much as you want if you just ask for it. And this is exactly what He says in the Gospel of Luke. If you've been reading through the Gospel of Luke with us, and I hope you have, right? We'll come upon this passage in a few days in Luke chapter 11. Jesus says this, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" How much more? We don't worship a short-armed God. We worship a God who has generosity flowing through Him. And He says, look, if you ask, I'll give my Spirit. Friends, this is why Christ died on a cross for us. Christ died on a cross so that He could cleanse you. You were dirty. You were sinful. You were filled with shame and guilt, and the Spirit couldn't live in you. You were defiled people. We were unholy. And when Christ died on a cross, His blood was shed for you so He could cleanse you, make you a holy and clean and righteous temple. So that what? When He ascended into heaven, when He would sit at the right hand of God, guess what? He would send His Spirit to live in you, and you are now a living, holy temple. This is the gospel, friends. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf on the cross. You and I could not work to make ourselves clean. We could not work hard to purify ourselves, and yet Christ did that for us on the cross. And because of His work on the cross, because of His obedience, friends, we are able to now be temples and tabernacles of the Holy Spirit who lives and breathes inside of us. And friends, all you have to do is ask. And friends, if you're sitting there at home and you're not a Christian today and you've been seeking Christ and you've been wondering if this thing is real, I'm telling you, you can't just know things about it. You need to experience Christ for yourself. And the way to that is to invite the Holy Spirit. It's to invite the Holy Spirit into your heart. It's to trust upon the name of the Lord. It's to trust upon Jesus for His work upon the cross so that He cleanses you. But then ultimately to allow the Spirit to live in you. Friends, and all you have to do is simply this, is believe upon the name of the Lord. Believe and trust in Him that He can wash you clean of your sins and that you will now obey and listen to all of His commands as Lord of your life. And friends, if you do that, if you turn in repentance and say, I've been living a faulty life. I've been living a life where I've been chasing my desires, but now I want to chase the Spirit. I want the Spirit. Friends, all you have to do is ask. You don't have to work up the corporate ladder. You don't have to study 10,000 years. All you have to do is ask your Heavenly Father who is good, and He's going to give it to you. And so, friends, I want to extend that to you. And if you want to commit your life to Jesus today, I encourage you to click on that I commit my life to Jesus button. Click on that, friends, and we want to walk with you. Join our Gospel 101 class. I want to walk with you. I want to give you the tools necessary so that you can live a Spirit-filled life, one where you're walking with the Lord in the presence of the Lord, feeling His joy, His presence, His peace, especially in this year of 2021. And friends, I'm telling you, if we're able to have the Spirit of the Lord, if we have the Spirit in our lives, this journey will not be complaint-filled, but will be filled with thankfulness, gratefulness, and joy. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Father, I thank You, God, for Your Holy Spirit. I thank You, God, that You are not a short-armed God, that You are not evil, that You are not stingy, but Lord, You're generous. God, You give so much, God, that it's unfathomable to the human mind. God, even the amount of quail, even how You pour out Your Spirit upon the people of Israel in the Old Testament, Lord, it's unfathomable to me, Lord, how much You give. And Lord, I pray for all of those in this place who complain and whine daily, Lord. I pray for their hearts. I pray that You would remove the evil that's in their hearts, God. The evil that says You're evil and Satan is good, Lord. I pray that You dislodge that from their heart. And God, I pray that You would replace it with a desire for Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray and I ask, Lord, that You would help us today, Lord, to be grateful people on this journey. And Lord, I pray for all of those who received You today, who clicked that I commit my life to Jesus button. I pray that You would go now, Lord, fill them with Your Holy Spirit. Fill them with Your joy, Your peace, Your presence, Lord. The thing that they really need, God, not the things that they want, but the thing that they need, Lord, which is Your presence, Your Holy Spirit, God. Would You go and fill them up now, Lord, and let them experience the joy and the peace of Jesus Christ Himself. We thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, at this time, if you're able to, would you rise for the benediction? And if you don't know what a benediction is, it just means a really, really good word. We want you to leave this place filled with encouragement and with the Spirit of the Lord, really filling your hearts. And friends, this is the ultimate gift to us. This is why we should never, ever complain. Because Jesus Christ died on a cross and He gave us, not only cleansed us, but He gave us His very own Spirit to be with us. And friends, this should fuel us. This should motivate us to a life of praise, not to a life of complaint. And so hear now the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father Almighty, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.